Please take your Bibles, turn to Revelation chapter 10. And I want to read this morning the entire chapter. Revelation chapter 10. This is probably going to sound strange. It may seem out of place. This is an unusual chapter. But it's part of the revelation that God has given to us, so we don't want to exclude it. We don't want to just skip over it. We need to understand what God is saying to us here. Revelation chapter 10. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head. His face was like the sun, his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand. And he set his right foot on the land and his left foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. And he called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write. But I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down." And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh trumpet, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, "Go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel, and I told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, "Take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey." I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it in my stomach, it was made bitter. And I was told, "You must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings." Our last two Sundays in Revelation have been pretty brutal, almost an assault on our senses as we have learned about the intense judgments and punishments that God is going to pour out upon unbelievers during the latter days of the tribulation. A world overrun with every imaginable and unimaginable sin. People being attacked by powerful demonic creatures that will eventually kill one-third of the earth's population in a very short period of time. Is there any rational explanation for such a vast measure of violence and destruction? Is there any rational way that we can explain this? Well, think about this for a moment. Throughout much of Old Testament history, God's people cried out to the Lord with what is probably the most baffling question of all time. Why do the wicked prosper? Why does God allow suffering and pain and sorrow in his world? If he is the all-powerful God, why doesn't he simply eradicate all sickness and war and violence and evil in our world? Listen to what the psalmist says in Psalm 10. He says, "Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, And the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages. In hiding places, he murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws them into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. He says in his heart, this is the wicked person, says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. It's the attitude of the wicked in our world today. Finally, the psalmist says in verse 12, Arise, O Lord. God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. You find statements like this repeated throughout the Old Testament, especially in the Psalms, as God's people cry out to the Lord, Why? Why, God? Will you not avenge souls of your people? Remember back in Revelation chapter 6, the tribulation saints cried out to God. And they said, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long? How long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? This has always been the heart cry of God's people. When are you, Lord, going to make things right? When are the scales of justice going to be balanced? When are you going to vindicate your people? When will Christ be seen and honored as the King of Kings? Well, Revelation chapter 10 is the actual historic beginning to the answer of all those questions. Revelation 10 is an interlude in the narrative in the book of Revelation. It's a timeout when God gives his people some much needed encouragement during those awful days of tribulation. And this timeout will continue until chapter 11 and verse 14. And in verse 15 of chapter 11, we read this. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. The seventh trumpet angel blows his trumpet, and out of the seventh trumpet will eventually come the last series of judgments upon the earth as God pours out the bowls of his wrath upon the inhabitants of the earth, and that will commence in chapter 16. But before that happens, God introduces the last series of judgments with an important announcement. And the announcement is that the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. This is the announcement that the earthly kingdom of Jesus is about to begin. There are still other events that must take place, but the time is getting very close, God says, to that day when Christ will arrive and set up his earthly kingdom here on the earth. And he makes that announcement in order to encourage these tribulation saints who have endured such horrendous conditions on the earth. It's as if God has pulled them aside in essence and says to them, listen, my children, everything is on schedule. Everything is happening as I planned it. Christ's kingdom will soon be here, and with the kingdom comes the end of Satan's rule upon the earth, and the beginning of the millennial reign of Christ, when all the answers to the cries of God's people, all the questions that God's people have had, will finally be answered. Righteousness will triumph over evil. Injustice will be gone forever. God's people will live and reign with Christ in his perfect world of peace and truth. This is God's answer to the question of the ages. He is in control. His perfect will is going to be carried out. That's kind of the theme of this chapter. Let's look at it a little more closely and see how Revelation 10 leads us to this conclusion. Verse 1 introduces us to another mighty angel coming down from heaven. Another refers to another of the same kind. In other words, it is an angel similar in kind to the angels who have been blowing their trumpets. You can read the description of this angel, but we need to point out right here that this is not a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, as some people think. Jesus is not of the same kind as the angels. He is God. Angels are not God. So this mighty angel is not a description of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't know who this angel is, simply another one of God's mighty warriors. He clearly comes down from heaven, from God, on a mission for God. And what is most important about him is the fact that he is holding a little scroll. And this little scroll is in his hand, and it's open. It's been opened. The fact that this little book is open is probably teaching us that this is the same book that the Lord Jesus Christ opened in chapter 6. Remember the scroll that was given to Jesus, sealed with the seven seals, and as Christ opened those seals, the book became opened. This is probably the same book that we saw in chapter 6 being referred to here. It contains all of God's plans and purposes for the world and how they will be carried out by the Lord Jesus. In verse 3, John hears a loud voice, like the voice of a lion roaring. Then he hears seven thunders. Thunder is often used in Scripture as a portent of judgment that is about to come. In Psalm 18, the Lord says, "The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire." The seven thunders are most likely the voice of God communicating to John new truth that he was supposed to write down as part of the vision, part of the revelation. We're not told what this information is, but even before John could begin writing in verse 4, the voice commands him to seal up what he heard from the seven thunders. And do not write it down. That seems very strange. In one verse, he's told to write it down. Next verse, he's told, don't write it. It's useless, I think, to speculate what this information may have been, or to even speculate as to why God tells John not to write it down. We need to be content as believers with finite minds. We need to be content that God thunders wondrously with his voice. He does things that we cannot comprehend. It's Job 37:5. The mighty angel then, in verse 5, dramatically raises his right hand in order to take an oath. He is going to swear an oath, make a promise, basically. The fact that this angel swore by him who lives forever confirms, of course, that this angel is not the Lord Jesus Christ. If this were Jesus, he would have sworn by himself or by his Father, because there's no one greater than either of them. This oath reminds the hearers that God is the sovereign creator, the one who has created everything, the one who has existed from eternity past. Notice at the end of verse 6, it says, there will be no more delay. Some of your Bibles, some of the older Bibles said something like, and there will be no more time. And some scholars have taken that to mean that this is a reference to time as a succession of events like we understand today. But it's teaching us that in heaven there will be no time like that. Well, that's not what this verse is saying. This word that's used here is not talking about a succession of events one after another as we understand time. Certainly that's still going to happen in heaven. We will do something, and then it will be followed by something else, and there will be something else after that. We'll understand time in that sense as a succession of events. It's just that time won't matter because we have nothing but time in heaven. This verse is not teaching that there will be no time in heaven. What it really is saying is that there is now going to be, from this point on, God is saying, no more delay. Everything that God has determined, everything that God has planned for the earth is about to come to pass. What is it exactly that God is thinking about? We'll look at verse 7. But in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh trumpet, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. The mystery of God will be fulfilled. That will be fulfilled, we are told, when the seventh angel sounds his trumpet. We just read that. What was the announcement of the blowing of the seventh trumpet? The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Christ, and he will reign forever. John is being told that that announcement is about to come to pass, that the kingdom of Jesus Christ is about to be established. There is nothing else in God's timetable that will delay its appearance. It will come exactly according to God's plan. You know, of course, that a mystery in Scripture refers to things that were not revealed in the Old Testament period, but now through New Testament revelation have been revealed to us as the people of God. There is 5 or 6 of those mysteries described in the New Testament. Well, here the mystery of God has to do with the consummation of all things in the universe according to God's perfect plan for the ages. It includes the Lord's judgment upon sinners and Satan. It includes the knowledge of the role that believers will play in the kingdom of Christ here upon the earth. Old Testament saints didn't know anything about that. It includes the glorious promises of heaven and what heaven will be like for God's people. Some of these things were revealed in a very primitive form to God's servants, the prophets in the Old Testament. But we today have been given much more details about all of those things. So we know far more about what's going to happen in the days to come. To the believers living in these awful days of tribulation, this was grand and glorious news. God had not forgotten them, he was saying. Satan's powerful demons would not win the battle. God's program was still on schedule. His eternal purposes would be fulfilled, and soon, God is saying, no more delay. It's just about time for Jesus Christ to return to the earth, establish his kingdom, and commence God's plan for the earth. Well, then in verse 8, John becomes a participant in the revelation that's being given to him. John once again hears the voice that previously spoke to him, and it told him to do something very strange. The voice says to him, "Go take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." And so I went to the angel, told him to give me the little scroll, and he said to me, "Take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey." And John did exactly as he was told. Obviously, I think we would all agree, obviously this is figurative language. John did not bite down on the pages of an old parchment scroll and swallow it. Other prophets of God in the Old Testament were told to do very similar things. For example, in Jeremiah 15:16, Jeremiah says, "Your words were found, and I ate them, and your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts." In Ezekiel chapter 3, Ezekiel gets even a little more dramatic. "God said to me, 'Son of man, eat whatever you find here. Eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel.' So I opened my mouth and he gave me this scroll to eat. And he said to me, 'Son of man, feed your belly with this scroll that I have given you and fill your stomach with it.' Then I ate it, and it was in my mouth as sweet as honey." The symbolic act of eating the Word of God means that John was to absorb and to assimilate and take into his body and into his mind all the truth of God's revelation. If John was going to be taken into the secret counsels of God to understand things that were going to happen in the future, he needed to understand that some of the things that he was going to be told would bring him great joy and rejoicing. It would be sweet as honey to realize these things. But at the same time, other truth would produce great sorrow and bitterness as he understood the reality of what God was going to do to sinners at the end of the tribulation. The knowledge that Christ's kingdom was coming, that Christ would rule with justice and truth and equity, when God's people would finally be vindicated and exalted, was a source of great sweetness and great joy to John. And it was to all those tribulation saints to whom God is speaking. But at the same time, the consummation of God's plan for this world would also mean eternal damnation and separation from God in a place of torment for all of those who rejected God's Son and refused to believe his truth. That's the nature of the Word of God as a two-edged sword. It cuts both ways. It brings the joy of salvation and the forgiveness of sins. But at the same time, it brings to those who do not believe the terror of hell and eternal separation from God. So John was told to consume this scroll, take it into his heart, into his life, into his mind, and understand the nature of the kinds of things that God was going to continue to do throughout the rest of the tribulation. Some things bringing great joy and knowledge of the fact that all those tribulation saints would be saved. Christ's kingdom was coming, and it was coming soon, and that would start a whole new life here on the earth for believers. But for those who refused to believe in Jesus, the end of the tribulation marked their final opportunity to receive Christ as Savior, and they would soon face his ultimate judgment. Well, let's bring this home and down to us in a little more personal way for just a minute. Unlike John, we as believers today do not need more revelation about the future. God's already told us everything we need to know. But we do need to take the time to assimilate and to meditate on and to study and to obey the full riches of God's Word. Bob read for us earlier that amazing account of the value and the worth of the Word of God found in Psalm 19. It's the greatest exposition of God's Word found anywhere in Scripture. It tells us six things that God's Word is perfect. God's Word is sure. It is right. It is pure. It is clean. It is true. What else could you want? As a result, David says we are to have a powerful appetite for the Word of God. It should be more desirable to us than gold. It should be more satisfying than the sweetest honey. God's Word will keep us from sin. The rewards of obeying it will be eternal. Our lives will grow, and God will bless in countless ways if we consume the Word of God into our hearts. Unfortunately, in the contemporary church, Christians are seeking to replace the Word of God with many other things that they think are more satisfying, more relevant in the 21st century, more effective in dealing with life's problems. We have listened to the world for such a long time that we think, well, the Bible's fine, but if I'm going to really solve my problems, I need something else besides the Bible. There is nothing more satisfying to the believer than the Word of God. There is nothing that is better to help us deal with the complexities of life in the 21st century than God's holy word. I said a few moments ago, you should have been in Sunday school this morning. Susan shared with us that one out of four women in our country have had an abortion. That was hardly news to me. But here's what was news to me. Three out of five of those women at the time of their abortion, claimed to be Christians, involved in churches, claimed to know Christ. Three out of five of all those women who've had abortions in our country. And I thought to myself, where is the power of the Word of God in the lives of Christians today, that Christians think that that's an answer to a problem instead of just relying upon what God's Word teaches us. You can argue as powerfully as you want that there are other ways that or there are legitimate reasons why perhaps a woman ought to have an abortion or think seriously about an abortion. And you can throw out all the arguments that we hear all the time. That it's not a baby yet. And it's a mother's choice. It's her body. That's what the world thinks. Any Christian woman who thinks that way has no idea what the Word of God says. It's not your body. And even for unbelievers, it's not her body. The earth is the Lord's and everything that is in it. God owns everything. Well, maybe the baby's life will be in danger. Maybe the mother's life will be in danger. Maybe the doctor has told us that the baby is going to be born with some serious birth defect. Where in the Word of God does it say that God has to give you a perfectly formed baby, but that God may not bring a child into your life with significant problems as a means of strengthening and developing your Christian life, your spiritual walk with the Lord? But you think it's all right to just abort that baby that has some kind of an issue or problem? God's Word answers every one of these problems, every one of these issues. Even the issue we talked about this morning of the trauma of a woman who has gone through abortion, all the things that she suffers for years and years after that. The healing for all of that is in God's Word. For any Christian to think that there is some better answer, some better way of dealing with that whole issue than simply following obediently the truth of God's Word, doesn't understand the power of Scripture. On the video it said at one point when the testimonies of several of these women and all that they went through, at one point, a statement was made, something to the effect that when the Bible is applied, that's when healing begins. When the Bible is applied. And that's what it means to take the Bible and eat it. Take it into your heart. Not just read it so that it's up here someplace, but get it into your life, into your heart, so that you obey it, so you live, so that you apply the Word of God to your life. but you need to eat it. You need to consume it. You need to absorb it. You need to assimilate it into your life. You need to meditate on it, study it, obey it. If the word is going to have that kind of an impact upon your life. There are times when the word of God is going to expose sin in your life that must be dealt with. And that may be hard for you to think about, hard for you to look at, hard for you to admit. That's the bitterness that the word of God may produce in your life sometimes. But on the other hand, the word of God will be the source of your greatest joy and your most powerful living. The word of God is indeed the entrance into the very heart of God himself. Well, a lot of things we could say this morning, but we've got to move on. God spoke to Joshua just before the Israelites were about to enter into the promised land. Remember the instruction that he gave to Joshua? This book of the law shall not depart from your what? Your mouth. Your mouth. But you shall meditate upon it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. Then you will have good success, and you will make your way prosperous. We've got to follow John's lead. We've got to follow the example of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. We've got to follow David, who understood that the word of God was more valuable than gold, more satisfying than the sweetest honey, and take it into our lives so that it has a powerful effect of changing us according to the way God wants us to live.